sermon passage this morning is taken from 2 Samuel 11. Pardon, 2 Samuel 12, but 2 Samuel 12, mostly the first half. It does presume that you are familiar with and have recently read 2 Samuel 11. So I think for the sake of those who have not been with us in CE recently, to refresh our memory about that passage, I will read beginning in chapter 11. That is a longer passage than normal. So if that's a long time for you to stand, please feel free to remain seated as we read. But for those who are able, if you would, stand in honor of the reading of God's word, beginning from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you please be seated? And join me again in prayer. Lord God, as we approach this passage this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. Amen. Beloved, you are David in this story. That may seem like a stretch. David is king over a nation. David is a powerful man. David has the means to get himself what he wants when it seems out of reach. But if I may be blunt, perhaps the greatest sin in these chapters is the lie we perpetuate that we are unlike David here. That our affections are different, that our hearts are better. Perhaps it is only the means and the opportunity that separate us from this man. As we dive into this passage together, there are three things, as I'm sure you could guess, that I would like you to see. The first of those is that the nature of sin is ugly. We see this in the first 6 verses. And see how Nathan draws out the ugliness of David's actions by analogy in this story he tells him. We have a rich man who has everything. He has flocks, he has herds, and then we have this poor man who only has this one little lamb. A lamb that is treated like a member of his family, who lies in his arms and eats from his table. And when a traveler comes to this rich man who must extend hospitality to this traveler, he disdains to take from his bounty and seizes this poor man's lamb, his only lamb, instead. Sin is ugly. And one way in which sin is ugly is that sin is opportunistic. Sin looks for and takes advantage of opportunity. At the beginning of the previous chapter, David stayed in Jerusalem. Most of us have read that chapter before, and so we know that it's supposed to raise alarm bells. But consider for a moment that David is a mature king. David is well into his reign. David has a successful military. David has a competent general. Who would hold it against an aging David if he displayed trust in his army by allowing them to go out to battle without him? It seems so innocuous that he is able to stay home and relax, knowing that the responsibilities will be fulfilled, that the campaign will be carried out. Where is the trouble there? But all the tools sin needed were idle hands and a walk on the roof in the cool of the afternoon. Consider the warning that God gives Cain in Genesis 4. He describes sin as crouching at the door, looking for an opportunity to get him. Consider Peter's warning that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are so often warned to flee, to be on guard. But what do you do instead? Friend, do you leave the door open for sin? Do you heed those warnings? Are you on your guard, or do you forget to check the locks? Do you ignore the roar? Because sin is opportunistic, and it will find that opening in your heart. Sin is also deceptive. The devil is an unscrupulous salesman. You may have seen a picture that goes around on the internet every now and then. It's about social media, but it's also about sin. There's this beautiful, shining apple that just makes you want to reach out and take a bite, even if you don't like apples, right? But behind the apple is a mirror. And in the mirror, you see reflected the other side of an apple that is eaten away and brown and disgusting. This is the promise of sin the shiny side of that apple. And the devil knows how to close a sale. When David was walking around on his roof and looked down and beheld this woman, he didn't see the consequences of his sin. He did not see his twisted affections in their ugliness. He didn't see the humiliation of a married woman. He did not see the murder of a mighty man or the death of an innocent child. He did not see decades of strife for his family and for his nation. He did not see a son who would bring idolatry into the city of David itself through his own lusts. He looked down from that roof. He saw something desirable. And he took it for himself. Beloved, are you believing the lie of sin? Are you leaving the door open? Are you believing the lie? Hearing the promises the devil makes, all for the sake of a sale? Sin is also a snowball. Sin is opportunistic. Sin is deceptive. And sin is a snowball. In the parable Nathan tells, the rich man's sin compounds. It moves from envy and inhospitality to theft and destruction. We see a similar snowball effect in David's actions in the previous chapter. Idleness leads to lust, leads to rape, leads to murder, leads to conspiracy to try and cover it all. It's like a modern political thriller set in the ancient Near East. It's like a dark twist on Lay's potato chips, right? Bet you can't eat just one. We like to hold David out at arm's length here. Poor David. Look at the mess he has gotten himself into. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? But pause that thought. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being caught in a cascading avalanche of sin? Like a child who has broken a window and then lied to cover it up and must now develop and maintain lies of increasing complexity in order to maintain his cover, enlisting friends in the mix. Friend, are you caught up in the snowball effect of sin? And how long will it be before your sins find you out? Sin is ugly in all of these ways. But if we turn to Nathan's words to David in the middle of the chapter, verses 7 through 9, we see that the heart of the matter is covetousness. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Beloved, what has God done? Look carefully at Nathan's words as he turns to point the finger at David. See how he adjures David to carefully consider all of these blessings that the Lord has poured out on him. Friend, what has God done for you? What do you have What good thing do you have that is not from his hand or by his leave? What blessing do you enjoy that it was not his good pleasure to give to you? All that you have is from God. But there's more. See what Nathan says next in verse 8. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. If this were too little. All that he describes as David having. And David, if your heart is not satisfied in these things, turn to the Lord, who wants you to be satisfied in him. If this were too little. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? James tells us in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Nathan says the Lord would have added as much more. And what is this? What is it that David has done? What is it that we do but despising the word of the Lord? Beloved, coveting is a failure to believe the goodness of God. When we covet, we are refusing to believe in God's goodness toward us. We don't believe his goodness, and so we go about getting what we want our own way instead. When I was little, we would go to Casper, Wyoming for the summer to stay with my grandparents there. One of the highlights of our time there was a trip out to the Powder River Sheepherders Fair. And on one of those occasions, my Uncle John joined us and he offered to buy everyone a Sheepherders Fair t-shirt. But I was 7 or 8. I had spotted a hat, a camouflage hat that I really wanted. You can see where this is going. I wanted that hat. I really wanted that hat. But it was $5. And I did not have $5. But they had a greased pig contest. If you've never seen a greased pig contest, you are missing some high comedy. You have a terrified pig with grease poured all over its back, let loose in a pen with people trying to catch it to win a prize. And this year the prize was $5. And I won that $5. Well, let me tell you, I sure could have used a shirt to change into. As I stood there afterward, covered in grease and hay, smelling like a pig, wearing my $5 camouflage hat. I think I even had the nerve to ask my uncle if he might buy me that shirt after all. He didn't. What a poignant picture of what amounts to nothing less than despising the word of the Lord. Standing there covered in grease, smelling like a pig, having what I thought I wanted, and maybe wishing I'd had the other thing after all. To covet is to despise God's word. To assert that He does not want or provide the best for us. To proclaim with our heart and with our actions that what God has seen fit to give us in His love and in His wisdom is not enough. And that we will not be satisfied. We see it in the garden. We see it in David, and we see it in ourselves. This beholding something we find desirable that is outside of God's will for us. Believing that fulfilling our desire is more important than what God has said. Reaching out our hand to take and damn the consequences for others and for ourselves. That damnation will come. This pattern has antiquity and ubiquity. We find it in ourselves. Who will deliver us from this body of death? The last thing I'd like us to see is that the character of conviction is gracious. It is gracious. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord for conviction of sin. For the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring about conviction of sin bears a gracious character. And we see here in this passage that conviction comes from God. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Who knew about David's sin? David, Bathsheba, Joab. Certain of the palace staff could not help but know at least some of these details. But how does Nathan come by this information that he brings to David? Verse 1 tells us, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And it works this way for us. When God grants conviction of sin to us, this is an act of grace. Uncomfortable though it may be, conviction is life-saving medicine for our sinful souls. Conviction is something God grants and something for which we should pray. Painful though the experience of it often is. Conviction comes from God, and conviction leads to godly sorrow. There are so many ways David could have responded to Nathan here. What does he do? In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no beating around the bush. There's no anger. There's no shutting Nathan down. But an immediate response of repentance. David is cut to the heart. And here he draws a sharp contrast with Saul. Saul, who was confronted with his sin in 1 Samuel, who made excuses for his behavior, who was concerned with his appearance, his image in the eyes of the people as Samuel confronted him. But David displays for us the character of a heart of faith in the throes of conviction. Beloved, are you more like David or more like Saul? When conviction comes, do you resist? Do you evade? Do you try to escape or turn it aside? Do you make excuses? Do you respond with anger to one God may use to bring your sin before your eyes? Let us be like David. Let us respond with contrite hearts. Because, beloved, conviction also brings restoration. Nathan's response to David's godly sorrow is to say, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." This does not mean that the consequences of David's sin go away. I would be lying if I left you with that impression. There's an awful lot left to 2 Samuel, most of which is taken up with those consequences. And yet David is restored. His sins are forgiven. The broken fellowship with God is repaired. Beloved, do not run from conviction. Embrace it. It is painful. It does not taste good. But it brings healing. It brings healing. David's sin will bring grave consequences, but the repentance with which he responds brings a restoration of fellowship and an assurance of pardon. This is true for us as well. Beloved, hear what John says on these lines in his first epistle. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Beloved, sin is ugly, and coveting is at the heart of it. But God grants us grace through conviction of sin. Pray that God might convict you of your sin, that you might bring it to him in repentance, that you might experience that healing and that restoration. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how in that gospel you reveal to us our sin. For the sake of drawing us close in restoration and forgiveness. Lord, we tremble at the thought, and yet we pray that you would grant us conviction, that we might confess and turn and be healed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.